Okay, so John 12. The next coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will be my servant also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honour him."
Thanks, Peyton and Gerda. My name's Andy. If we haven't met yet, it'd be great to have a chance to meet you after the service today. There is a sermon outline available. There was a few on the table up the back, or you can QR code on the screen there. But let's get into it. So we're in John chapter 12. Swaziland in southern Africa changed its name a few years back, and by royal decree, actually. It's now known as the Kingdom of Eswatini. And the King Mswati III, gave the reason for it. And he said that whenever he went abroad, people confused Swaziland with Switzerland. And so he changed the name of the country. And so that's the type of thing that he does, because his is an absolute monarchy. The king calls the shots. He's the commander-in-chief of the defence force and the police force, and he controls the media, and he is a deeply proud and profoundly flawed individual. His power has led to his absolute corruption with his 15 wives, one of whom was forced into it. His extravagant lifestyle includes private jets, Rolls Royces for all of his wives, and plenty of palaces. For his 50th birthday, this king is reported to have worn a multi-million dollar suit that was encrusted with diamonds. All the while, most of his country lives on less than $3.60 a day. The king also loves to make an entrance, as you can see here. He travels with and flaunts all his wives, over 100 servants, and then the streets have to be filled with flag-waving soldiers on horseback, cheering crowds lining the way. And I don't know what it's like at your place when you arrive home from work, or perhaps as you went down the promenade into church this morning, you know, were people, you know, having that kind of grand entrance. Well, Jesus' arrival into Jerusalem, that was something else, isn't it? It is a remarkable situation. And that is the destination that all four gospel writers include. This triumphant entry is recorded by each of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And what happens in this week in Jerusalem is largely their focus. It's the Jesus of Jesus' earthly ministry. And tension has been building. Jesus has performed all sorts of signs, miracles, that point to who he is and why he's come. And he's just brought Lazarus out from the grave, and so people are intrigued. He has gone viral, and so they want to know if all this for Jesus that's been simmering away, and it's about to reach its climax. So we're looking at this first Palm Sunday, the first day of the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. I've got a book on my shelves saying that's called The Last Week of Jesus' Life, and I don't like the name of that book because it wasn't technically his resurrection, don't you? So the detail in John's account actually prepares us for Easter, and there's this focus that comes on the kingship of Jesus, who is a very different king to what I've just described, and he has a very different kingdom. So let's unpack this as we look together. If you look at it from verse 12. So the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." So Jesus has this celebrity status. The crowd is there for Passover that attracts hundreds of thousands of people into Jerusalem, possibly more, and it's a huge crowd. And if you think of the Gospels as like a movie, then it's like the camera follows different things as you're reading it, and it zooms in and out. And here it focuses us on the crowd as Jesus is arriving. And if you think about it, there's a lot that is right and true about what this crowd says and does. That term, Hosanna, it means something like save us, give us salvation now. And it's from the Old Testament. It's part of Psalm 118. Save us, we pray, O Lord. And blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's from there as well. And then to call Jesus the King of Israel, it's to identify him as their Messiah. And so their waving of palm branches is something akin to waving their national flag. It's this nationalistic zeal going on. And that actually does raise the question, is this all a good thing? Or is this some sort of pseudo-Christian nationalism going on here? What motives does this crowd have in waving the flag and welcoming and claiming a king at this point? Were they calling for the Romans to be thrown out? You know, let's all go and overthrow our oppressive government. What did they expect from Jesus as their king? Well, if you know anything of history, well, you'd have to go back about 200 years to a time of what's called the Maccabean Revolt, when a man named Judas Maccabeus led a revolution against Israel's success of that. And when they were considering their Roman occupiers at this time. So a new king, a new Messiah that would lead them against the Romans and on to victory, that would have sounded just too good to be true. It sounds wonderful. And so we need to have some understanding of the effect of that push. This messianic fervour, and it's going to explode. Hosanna to the king, that could actually be sung as a battle hymn of the monarchy. And so it's not really a moment of understanding the gospel. How will Jesus respond to this? What kind of king will Jesus be? Well, look carefully here at how he chooses to enter the city. Jesus, verse 14, found a young donkey and sat on it. Some presidential motorcade, that is. You might have expected something a little bit more significant than that. It's not chariots and war horses. I mean, who ever heard of a world-conquering emperor? It's amusing. I mean, imagine it at the grand final victory parade where all the Collingwood players arrive on donkeys. Probably not going to happen this year. But maybe Max Verstappen this afternoon arrives at the Grand Prix on a donkey. He's going to win the race. A world leader riding a kid's bicycle. It kind of has that effect, doesn't it? And I wonder what the Roman centurions thought of that moment as Jesus rode past. Not a very threatening sight. And Jesus hasn't come to destroy his enemies. Far from it. And if we read on, there's this too. Just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Well, that is, as we've heard, the fulfillment of this prophecy from Zechariah chapter 9. And the very next verses there have some interesting details. They speak about an incredible victory brought about by a peaceful king. That's a different kind of king. This is unique. And no other king can vanquish their enemies like this king. So he doesn't come with a war horse. He comes speaking peace to the nations. And because of the blood of his covenant, he sets prisoners free from the waterless pit. Oh, what a gospel verse that is. He is the gentle king who brings salvation to his people. So this is the King of Glory, the Monarch of Mercy, the Governor of Peace, of Grace, the Prince of Peace. And I wonder if you've really recognised Jesus for who he truly is. Will you worship him as your saving king, the ruler of your life? And so this is not a king leading an army to a great battle. This is a king who will face the true enemy entirely alone and on behalf of you and me. And in a sense, it belies the total victory that is going to come, because his body and his blood will be the only weapons that he fights with to defeat death itself. And don't you love the honesty of verse 16? His disciples are a bit slow. They didn't understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. If you're going to make up this whole story, you wouldn't write that. The Gospels include these great details about Jesus and who he is and what he did and what he came to do, but there is plenty of embarrassing details about his disciples, all the stupid things that they did and said, the times where Jesus had to step in and rebuke them, the times where they just didn't understand him, the times he would have to explain himself again, and then, of course, the time when they will flee for their lives and abandon him altogether. It is not a flattering account of the disciples, but it is true to life, and it's one of the things that can give us great confidence in what we're reading, because if you're going to make it up, you're not going to put that sort of story in there. So it wasn't until the Holy Spirit really opened their eyes that they could fully realise everything that had happened to them. The Old Testament then is no longer this distant, crazy story with no relevance to their lives. It then becomes every relevance because it points them to who Jesus is and why he came and what that means for them. So do you recognise him? Do you know him as your king and his rightful rule over your life? Well, we need to see him as he truly is. I don't know about you, but when I was preaching in Geelong a few weeks ago at South Barwon, they put out their really little one for me. It's about this high, and I had to go and replace it. I'm happy with a music stand because they tend to be height adjustable, much better. As far as I can tell, there are not specific dimensions for pulpits recorded in something. The gospel matters, not the fancy furniture, and your faithfulness to proclaiming God's word isn't defined by the size of your lectern or even the building that you meet in. But on some pulpits, there is one feature that I do like, and not everyone would know because it's a little message just for the preacher. Anyone. So they say, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And the idea of that is absolutely spot on. Preachers have to fight the temptation to preach opinions or politics or pop culture. But it means for you to get out of the way as the preacher and for Jesus to be front and centre. That's what we want. So if someone wants to make us a little sign, that would be really great and maybe height adjustable as well. But the opposition has sought to kill Jesus already. The Jewish leaders have been lying in wait, looking for an opportunity to nab him. And one of the reasons for that comes in the previous chapter. And we'll just go back there into chapter 11 for a sec. Verse 47. So they said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So even the high priest at the time, Caiaphas, wants Jesus gone. And he says, better that one man die than the whole nation perish. And that's, in a way, the substitutionary atonement right there. Unwittingly, he predicts what's going to happen. The top brass are concerned about what the Romans might do. And then this episode happens with the crowd, and so there's panic. By the end of chapter 11, they're planning to put Jesus to death, and they're plotting for that. Then Jesus is anointed for burial by Mary at the start of chapter 12. Judas is looming in the background. Lazarus' life isn't safe either, if you look at verse 10. And then mayhem ensues as this crowd goes out and proclaims him king. And it's a fickle crowd, isn't it? Because it's the same crowd who will soon cry, crucify him. So what starts out so amazingly and joyfully and probably hopefully finishes rather darkly. And many of the crowd will abandon their interest in Jesus, and their spiritual blindness and their hardened hearts will take over. They will love human glory more than the glory that God gives. And even still, Jesus says he's the light that breaks through this darkness, and he sticks to the plan. And so by verse 17, there's a confluence of crowds going on here. Two crowds kind of come together, and then news about the late raising of Lazarus from the dead goes viral. And then the Pharisees are like, well, this is getting us nowhere. Their jealousy just boils over, and frustration will give way to fury. And if you reflect on the Pharisees here, their cold-hearted, legalistic religiosity is a toxic poison that will see them reject Jesus, their Messiah, and they will fail to make sense. And the Pharisees are a warning to all of us to beware of playing pretend, because God will expose your motives, just like he does here. And their posture, just to always look down on others and to compare themselves on that human level, was always looking down or sideways, but never up. And they couldn't comprehend a God who would descend and love like Jesus. And I think the Pharisees too, they warn you that if you too reject Jesus, you've actually got more in common with these hyper-religious types than you might have actually realised. So they sought Jesus for all the wrong reasons. But not everyone gets him quite that wrong. Verse 20, have a look. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. Now, that could be people of a Greek background or Greek-speaking Gentile people who are God-fearing. So they're there for the festival. And there's the court of the Gentiles in the temple precinct. So that was actually accommodated for. But they go to Philip, and Philip is one of the disciples who has a Greek name. And he's also from Galilee. So a more Gentile area. So perhaps he's a safe connection for them. Philip then goes to Andrew. That's another Greek name. That's the one that means manly and handsome. And then they both go to Jesus in verse 22. So we're not told that Jesus answered these Greeks directly or interacted with them particularly, but the very fact that they came seeking Jesus is in contrast to the Pharisees who were seeking to kill Jesus. So at least there's that. And the two approaches for us on display, where one is seeking relationship and coming humbly to ask the true king about how they fit in his kingdom. And the other is only a self-seeking religiosity that will ultimately reject God's rule. Now, I actually think there's more to this here as well, because Philip and Andrew have this amazing access to Jesus. They've got the backstage pass to the concert, and they're a bit like two princes who can come into the courtroom of the king They can walk in and approach him, even on behalf of others. And it's like that when you belong to Jesus. You've got that kind of access, and you can boldly approach this throne of grace. That's in Hebrews chapter 4, I think. You can go to Jesus with all sorts of questions. Even when you are not sure about something, you can be sure that he's sure. And Philip and Andrew will learn in time that the gospel will be for every nation. That's what he'd come to do. He is the light of the world, to shine to everyone. And that dividing wall of hostility between them is broken by the power of the gospel. Remember the Magi, the gentle wise men from the East, who came seeking Jesus soon after his birth. And now again, it's Gentiles who seek him. And so it's like a bookend here. And on the very week that he'll face his death, and that comes into view, where the Pharisees would seek to place limits on who could come, Jesus opens wide the access to those who are outside, sheep from another pasture. And the gospel will eventually go from Jerusalem to Samaria and to the ends of the earth, all the way through the book of Acts, and then all the way to Scoresby. So Jesus has come for you, no matter what your background. And there's this song that we often sing at Christmas, Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art, dear desire of every nation and joy of every longing heart. He is the King of Kings. Just this past week, I nearly dropped my coffee when I read this headline. I think it was in The Age. And it says, the full quote is actually, salvation is about saving lives here and now. That's from a minister from a church in the city, in Melbourne, with a long history, actually, of abandoning the gospel message for a progressive agenda. And regardless of what you think about injecting rooms, I'm not talking about that at the moment, pseudo-Christian language is not the gospel. Salvation in a biblical sense is not that. Salvation, according to Jesus, is something entirely different. And so to be theologically liberal like that is to downplay the centrality of the cross. And the reality is to misjudge the power of the cross. Someone said once, a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministry of a Christ without a cross. And J.C. Ryle puts it this way, a cheap Christianity without a cross will prove in the end a... See, the king's crown is crucial. And it sets this king apart from all others. And it points the spotlight here, centre stage, on the very reason Jesus came. And to proclaim Christ as we should is to proclaim him crucified. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, that the cross is foolishness to Gentiles and a stumbling block to Jews. But to those who are being called, it is the power and wisdom of God. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. Verse 23. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. It is speaking of his coming death and resurrection. Truly, truly, verse 24, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So the coming of those Greek people means Jesus has this in mind, the great harvest that's to come, both Jew and Gentile. And the grain needs to die to bring that about. So death is the necessary condition to bring about life. That's his point. And everything has been building to this point. The crescendo is coming. And this king has just got a topsy-turvy kingdom. And it's a pattern that is counterintuitive to you and me. Verse 25, whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And that puts life in its proper perspective. It means you can face something like a cancer diagnosis or losing your job, or failing a subject at school with a different mindset, a different understanding. And it means rethinking life when everything is going fine as well. It means letting go of what you cling to so tightly for security and meaning, the things that will ultimately capture your heart. And in a sense, Jesus pries them loose by his grace at work in you. And the king of Eswatini, that have just become ultimate things in your life. Your love of this life in that ultimate sense is then to hate the things of God and to shamelessly focus on yourself. That is the heart of sin. And there is no freedom to be found in the things that you obsess about. Your career, your family, your possessions. Jesus first and die to yourself to turn from our ill-conceived devotion of created things and worship him instead. Then verse 26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, these are magnificent promises from a matchless king. And you need to have this in mind when you walk the streets later today. Know that Jesus walks with you. And take this to heart when the world is pouring contempt on you, when you are facing rejection and taunting from your mates at school or uni, or from your family at home for your faith in Jesus. When they cancel you, when they call you evil, you need to remember this, that when the Father honours you on that last day, that praise is better than all of it. And it will make amends for everything said. His well done, good and faithful servant. And so that Palm Sunday scene of the crowd rejoicing, waving their palm branches before the king, is actually picked up and perfected again in Revelation, and it's in chapter 7, and this is where we end. So, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. No one else will achieve that. No other religion or philosophy or worldview will bring people together like Jesus. Do you recognize him? Have you looked at his cross? Will you follow him? Every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Because Jesus has no equal. No other king can overthrow the kingdom of darkness, the tyranny of sin and evil in your life. Only Jesus reigns eternally. He is our glorious and loving and gracious, sin-bearing, guilt-removing Saviour and our matchless King. Would you pray with me? Lord, you are the King of kings and Lord of lords. And you are the King of the ages. Your kingdom is one of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. What a privilege it is to know you, to be able to come to you as your people and serve you. Lord, in you are all the treasures of wisdom and grace and mercy. And so we would sing Hosanna to our King. And we praise you for the cross that has changed everything, for that forgiveness and freedom that we can know, each and every one of us, for the hope of glory that we can share in you. Lord, would you help each of us to be obedient to your royal command over our lives, to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness and not our own little kingdoms. Help us to seek you, to lose our lives, only to find them in you, to serve you and discover our Heavenly Father's true delight, and to recognize your presence with us each and every day. By your Spirit's power and in your name we pray, King Jesus. Amen.
Thank you.